Now, today's study is on Psalm 112, which is a passage we looked at 3 weeks ago. Which comes after Psalm 111, a passage we looked at 3 weeks ago. And I might be stretching your memory here, but Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are paired together. They're meant to be read in proximity with each other. Our focus is going to be on 112, but I want us to hear Psalm 111 again. So our reading is going to take us from Psalm 111 through Psalm 112. Let's start with Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause and judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. God, add blessing now to the study of his word. Well, if we asked you what was Psalm 111, now you might remember that we said Psalm 111 was a praise psalm that had some bits of wisdom in it. But Psalm 112 is clearly a wisdom psalm. It is a wisdom psalm that's teaching us the value and benefit of fearing the Lord. It is a psalm that has elements of praise in it, but it's really more of a wisdom psalm. It advocates living a God-fearing life, and it shows the blessings that comes to a person who lives that way. Psalm 112 contains notable points of comparison with Psalm 1, the most famous wisdom psalm about Yahweh's blessing on the righteous. Remember Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. But then as the psalm goes on, it talks about the wicked. And the very last thing about the wicked that's said, it says, but the way of the wicked will perish. So one of the striking things about that is that the first word of Psalm 1 is blessed, and the last word is perish. And in Psalm 112, after you get past the hallelujah, the first word is blessed, and the last word is perish. So there's kind of a similarity there between Psalm 112 and Psalm 1. Perish is the word that goes in that blank there. This is one of the things that marks Psalm 112 as a wisdom psalm. Now, Psalm 112 does open up with a word of praise. It opens up, praise the Lord, our versions have. The Hebrew is literally hallelujah. And that has led some people to say, well, this is a praise psalm. Look, it opens up with a word of praise. But in this case, the opening call to praise doesn't tell us that this whole psalm is about giving up praise. A psalm of praise usually functions this way. There's an opening call to praise, and then there's a reasons why God ought to be praised, and then there's a closing call to praise. Psalm 111 has features like that. This one doesn't. This one only has that opening up, the introductory hallelujah. And the hallelujah is used here for a couple reasons. One, it links Psalm 112 with Psalm 111. Having that repetition at the beginning helps us think, okay, there's some way we ought to read this one in light of that one. Almost as if this is a kind of a reflection, an extension of Psalm 111. And also what it does, when you add that hallelujah in verse 1, that gives you three lines in verse 1. You have, praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. That's three lines. And then when you get down to verse 10, you have three lines. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash with his teeth and melt away. And then the desire of the wicked will perish. So I think there's some poetic reasons why we have this extra line. Now, let's talk about the setting. Who's the author and what's the background? And we have to do a little bit of guessing because this is an anonymous psalm. It's an orphan psalm, just like Psalm 111 is. It's very possible Psalm 111, Psalm 112 are written by the same person. They have a lot in common, which I'll talk about in just a moment. Or it could be Psalm 112 was written as a response to Psalm 111, that it was a different author, but he was conscious of what that little psalm had done. We don't know when it was written. There's no clear indicators, except maybe the use of the word hallelujah. Hallelujah is a word I shared before that was coined late in the period of the Old Testament. So it's possible this psalm was written during the exile or after the exile. But we're just those are kind of educated guesses. Let's talk about how Psalm 112, where it's placed. Of course, I've said again and again, it's paired with Psalm 111. The last verse of Psalm 111, verse 10, very, very clearly connects you with the first verse of Psalm 112. Look again at Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all those who do His commandments, His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord. And then look at chapter 12, or Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. You see that hinge there that links these two psalms very closely with each other. Psalm 111 is a psalm of praise that talks about what God does. Psalm 112 is a psalm of wisdom that talks about what the godly man does. And one of the striking things is some of the exact phrases used to describe God are used in this psalm to describe godly people. Things like, His righteousness endures forever. I think of that phrase that's talking about the Lord, but the very same phrase is used of the godly man as well. Letter C. Both of these psalms are compressed acrostics. And when I mean compressed, I mean that they're straining to get the acrostic finished. They go through the entire Hebrew alphabet. So each half of a verse, at least, starts with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. When you get down to verse 9 and verse 10, they speed up a little bit, and you get three segments that begin with that. Now, I want to explain what that means and what it doesn't. It doesn't mean that in the Hebrew text that they just have this first letter hanging there like a number, and then the text after it. What they do is they pick a word that starts with the first Hebrew letter. That's the first half of verse 1. And the second half of verse 1, they pick a word that starts with the second Hebrew letter. And then you get to verse 2, and it's the third Hebrew letter they pick a word. In the middle of the verse, the fourth Hebrew letter. Psalm 111 and 112 both do that. It's very unique, very striking. And in addition to that, both of them have exactly the same number of Hebrew syllables. Both of them have exactly 168 Hebrew syllables. I don't think there's anything special about the number 168. I think it's just been worked out that way. There's no hidden message in that, other than that they have at least Psalm 112 has been consciously written to imitate Psalm 111. And these two psalms are strategically put where they are. They're put near the beginning of book 5. So remember that the Psalms are divided up into 5 major segments. And segment 5 begins with Psalm 107. And we have some Psalms of David. But starting with Psalm 111, we have a long stretch of poems that are not by David. In fact, they're all anonymous. There's no author ascribed to them from Psalm 111 to 123. Here in Psalm 112, we have the second of 7 hallelujahs that show up from Psalm 111 through Psalm 117, or some versions would put it in Psalm 118. Think about this. Psalm 111, Psalm 112, these are acrostic poems. How about Psalm 119? That's the super duty acrostic poem. And in between it is a special collection of psalms. Psalms 113 to 118 are often referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. What does Hallel mean? If I say Hallelujah, what's Hallel? Hallel is praise. Hallelu means you all praise. Hallel is praise. So the Egyptian praise. These Psalms 113 to 118, some of them contain explicit references to how God brought Israel out of Egypt and that God is worthy of praise for what he does. So there's these psalms that are traditionally they would be sung at Passover, they would be sung at tabernacles, but in between these songs about deliverance, there's songs about wisdom and songs about God's law that sort of balance that out. All right, let's move over to the third column, and I'm going to talk about the structure of the psalm later. Let me make some observations and some little applications as well. Psalm 112, as I've noted already, has many notable parallels with Psalm 111. Some of the attributes of God in the first psalm are now used about him. And you can see there's a chart there that shows a lot of those parallels. And sometimes it's just individual words. Like in Psalm 111, verse 1, there's the praise of the Lord. That's in both of them. There's the reference to the upright that shows up in both Psalms. All who delight in his works or greatly delighting in his commandments. So the idea of delighting and desiring, the same Hebrew word is used in both Psalms. There's that phrase, his righteousness endures forever. That's used of the Lord in Psalm 111. It's used twice about the godly man in Psalm 112. The idea of being remembered. The righteous being remembered, being gracious and compassionate, fearing the Lord, the precepts or commandments of the Lord. There's a lot of similarities. In fact, there's some halves of verses that are identical with each other between these two psalms. So one of the things this illustrates is how God's people are intended to imitate God himself. Now, there are some attributes of God that we can't imitate. They're like God's self-existence. That's unimitatable. God's transcendence, we can't imitate that. But there are attributes of God that we, in theology, we say that they are communicable. That is, that they are attributes that can be imitated. And the ones here that are spoken about are righteousness, that is doing what is right, and giving. So the Lord gives to the needy in Psalm 111, and the godly man lends and gives to the needy in Psalm 112. Being gracious and compassionate, all of these are attributes that we ought to imitate. And as we seek to do good, remember that we are called to be those who reflect God's character. Letter B, there's a note there that wonders whether or not Psalm 112 might have been a student project. The same thing was said about Psalm 111, that because this uses a ABC kind of structure, some have thought, well, maybe this was part of a Levitical school assignment. Maybe the teacher gave this as a sample to the students and said, now, what you should do is write an acrostic poem about the benefits of being a God-fearer. It kind of has that sort of teachy feel to it. Now, that doesn't mean that this is not inspired or not scripture. It certainly is, but it might have had a function in a school setting using a small acrostic like that. Psalm 112 focuses a lot on the individual. Now, one of the things that's hard for us as Bible readers is that when you read words like the righteous or the wicked, sometimes you can't tell in English, does that mean the righteous man or righteous people? Is it singular or is it plural? Is it a wicked man or is it wicked people? Okay, so think back to Psalm 1 with me. How blessed is the man, one man, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but that's plural, wicked ones, nor stand in the seat of scoffers, well, sit in the seat of scoffers later, or stand in the path of sinners, plural. But later on, there is the righteous in Psalm 1 is plural, and you can't tell in English. It's kind of frustrating. This psalm is almost entirely about the individual. So when it mentions the righteous, when it mentions the wicked, it's almost always going to be in the singular. There are a couple places where it is in the plural. And I want you to, if you would take a look at verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth, the generation of the upright. That right there, that's plural, the upright ones. The generation of the upright ones will be blessed. And the same word is used again in verse 4. Light arises in the darkness for the upright ones. That's in the plural. And then when you get down to verse 10, so verse 10, the wicked one will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. But then the desire of the wicked ones, plural, will perish. So there are a few references to groups of people, but most of it is about the individual. Welcome. We're in Psalm 112 this morning. Great to have you with us. All right. Look at letter D on that handout on the far right on the front. There's a reference in verse 3 to what we're going to call true wealth. True wealth. Look at verse 3 with me, talking about the godly man. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, if you read that without any sense of biblical context, historical context, or even verse context, you could take the first phrase of that and come up with something like a prosperity gospel, which obviously is not what the psalmist is intending. Any kind of physical blessings of wealth in this verse are going to be connected with the promises of the Mosaic covenant. God had promised Israel, if you keep my law, I will bless you in this way and that way. And it included physical prosperity as well as spiritual prosperity. But would you notice, please, that what this is lined up with, that the second half of the verse is not about physical things, but about spiritual things. His righteousness endures forever. Hebrew poetry loves to pair together statements. And usually you're supposed to interpret the first line in light of the second line. The second line often narrows the focus of what the first line is about. So the kind of prosperity here is not just lavishness or lavish wealth. It's sort of a richness of the wholeness of life, including the spiritual realm. Some have even said that you could translate the phrase wealth and riches. It's literally honor and sufficiency. That there's a sense of a wholeness of life, that the Lord is supplying what they need, they have enough, and there's a wholeness of soul that they have, which is even more important than any amount of physical monetary wealth. All right. So we're going to flip over the page. And there's some more notes about the psalm and the structure. Over in the top left, letter E, there's a note about fear. Verse 1 mentions those who fear the Lord, the man who fears the Lord. Notice that the man who fears the Lord doesn't live in fear of other things. Look at verses 7 and 8. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. So having your fear focused on God, a proper fear of God, relieves us of so many other fears. Now, that doesn't mean that you're never shocked or concerned or have moments of fear. It's not that. It certainly doesn't mean that if you fear the Lord, you'll never have any problems. The psalmist does have things that concern him. But the fear that defines his life is the fear of God, as opposed to fear of other things. Letter F. This psalm repeatedly uses this word forever. Forever. And you see it particularly talking about the godly man. Verse 3, we read it a moment ago, the second half. And his righteousness endures forever. Look at verse 9. The middle of verse 9 is word for word the same. His righteousness endures forever. This is talking about the godly man. Now, at a minimum, what that means is that the man who fears the Lord has a consistency of life. His righteousness isn't on again and off again, but there's a from beginning to end, even though it may go up and down, there's a consistency to it. But this word forever, especially the way it was used in the previous psalm, hints at something more. That there's a life beyond this life in which our righteousness is known and experienced. And this is one of the places in the Psalms that hints at a belief in the life which is yet to come. Okay, letter G. There's a reference to the light in verse 4. Now, the New American Standard puts it this way. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Light arises in the darkness. Now, here's how the Hebrew reads. It's literally, he rises, or it might be, it rises in the darkness, light for the upright ones. It's possible to render it something like this, that it's about the godly man, that he, the godly man, arises as light in the darkness for the upright ones. That the blessed man, the one who fears God, is sort of a bright spot in the life of those who know the Lord, and that when they're in distress, he's able to bring relief to them. It could be a reference more generally that God does this for upright people, but the focus has been throughout the psalm on what the godly man does. The godly man, letter H, is a giving man. Three times, verses 4, 5, and 9, he's said to be one who gives. Celebrated for his giving spirit. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes verse 9 when he writes to the Corinthians. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, the phrase there in Psalm 112 is, he has given freely to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. One of the issues that had come up at the Corinthian church was they were, you know, kind of conflicted about what to do about this big financial campaign that Paul had started. Paul had started a campaign to help the church of Jerusalem, which was going through a famine. And he was collecting money from Gentile churches as he went from place to place. He was going to take it to Jerusalem, and he was hoping that this would be a way to knit the hearts of the Gentiles and the Jews together in the church. The Corinthians had kind of dropped the ball. And Paul had heard about it, so in the letter he tells them, you need to get going again on this. And look with me at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 9. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, actually, this translation is pretty literal. The Hebrew text, that is the way Psalm 112, verse 9 reads. Our version has, he has given freely, but it's literally, he scattered, he gave. at which putting that together means he was very generous. He freely, indiscriminately gave without much inhibition. The godly man is ready to give and help in time of need. Okay, back to our handout. Look at letter I. This psalm does talk about bad news. It says in verse 7, he will not fear evil things. But that doesn't mean that the godly never get bad news. We do get bad news. But those who fear the Lord are not totally overcome by it. They might be set back by it. They might be shocked and concerned and prayerful and maybe even fearful to a point, but not overwhelmed. They are defined by the good news of God's blessing. That's something we need to remind ourselves. When we're in times of trial, when you're waiting for that phone call that you don't want to get, or that email that you're dreading, you have to remind yourself every day that God has good news for me. Christ loves me. God is for me. The gospel has made promises to me. And that good news has to be louder in our hearts and minds than whatever bad news might come. The psalmist is one fearing the Lord who's focused on the good news of God's grace to him. There's a reference in letter J in your handout mentions the exalted horn. Verse 9 ends by saying, his horn will be exalted in honor. Now, we're not talking about a musical instrument. It's not like the guy is a really good musician and they're going to give him applause for this. This is an imagery from the animal world. It's the man is envisioned as having a horn on his head, you know, and when animals who are in rutting season or in combat, the one who wins sticks his head up high. The image here is probably that of a wild ox who thrusts his head up in triumph. You can see that's mentioned explicitly, like in Psalm 92, verse 10. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. The wild ox. You know, we were in Montana and Wyoming recently and driving around through Yellowstone and hundreds of bison everywhere. You know what the word bison means? Bison means wild ox. And man, you don't get in their way. Their head, the only time their heads go down is to chew grass. they are in control of everything. And that's they had bison in Europe and Eurasia, but there were other sorts of wild ox that Israel had. The thought is they've been given strength. They've had the honor. They've won the day. And that's the theme is the Lord gives us that kind of confidence and victory in the end. That's beautiful. One last extra note here, and that's about gnashing. I'm going to put it up here because I'm running out of space. Gnashing. There'll be gnashing of teeth, verse 10 mentions. Verse 10, the wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth, grind his teeth. And this phrase, when it's used in the Old Testament especially, is usually connected with people who are very angry. It's not a worried gnash. You know, sometimes you got to go, when you go to the dentist, they ask, have you been grinding your teeth because you're worried about something? There's that kind of grinding. But this is the gritting your teeth and seething in anger. That's the thought here, that the wicked who one day are going to recognize that they're not in control, they're not favored by God or the gods or whatever they thought. They see that God's blessing is on other people and is not on them, and they're not going to go away quietly, okay, we were wrong. You know, there's even to the bitter end, there's this gnashing of teeth. People who angrily enter into their punishment. It's a very sad a reality. You know, judgment doesn't change people. It doesn't transform them. In fact, it often exposes the reason that they've been brought to judgment to begin with. Well, in the time that remains, I want to talk about the structure of Psalm 112. It is a beautifully complicated psalm. It's got two layers of structure. There is, on one hand, there is an acrostic structure, and this acrostic, just like Psalm 111, is what we say compressed. Compressed because they're using, they're sticking in at least two letters in each verse, sometimes even three. And there's a yellow chart, greenish-yellow chart there at the top of the page that tries to summarize what's going on there. It says up at the top, Psalm 112 is a compressed acrostic poem. The first word of each half verse begins with each successive letter of the alphabet. Acrostics might be used for special instruction, kind of like giving the ABCs of something. And Psalm 112 is a wisdom psalm paired with Psalm 11, another acrostic, compressed acrostic that has strong overtones of wisdom along with praise. So I won't walk through that chart, but you can see there how the beginning of verse 1 has the hallelujah. That's not part of the acrostic. But then the word blessed, that is in Hebrew, that starts with the first Hebrew letter. And then the second Hebrew letter, beth, that begins at the end of verse 1. And so it walks its way until you get all 22 symbols of the Hebrew alphabet. Over at the far right, there's a couple of other notes I want us to go over. Psalm 112 is a perfectly made acrostic. That is, there's no irregularities. Earlier in the Psalms, there were five acrostic psalms, 9, 10, 25, 34, 37. Those are all clearly acrostics, but they all have something odd. They all have like a missing letter. And then some of them have a bonus letter. There's an extra verse. Those are interesting to study, and there are reasons why they've been composed that way. But these two psalms don't have any missing letters or extra letters. It's like Psalm 119. It's a perfectly consistent acrostic. So that's one layer of structure, but then there's another layer of structure which deals with movements of thought. All psalms have movements within them. That is a structure, a flow of thought. And determining that in this psalm is a little harder because there's this acrostic that is so very strong. And sometimes when you're thinking, okay, I need to start this phrase with a B, I need to start this phrase with an H, you know, that kind of constrains you. It limits what you say, and sometimes it forces you to repeat yourself. And so, therefore, the flow of thought in acrostics tends to be more loose. It's more, here's a general idea, and here's another idea that might overlap with that in some ways. But there's clearly a beginning and an end that pair each other. I mean, if you look at verse 1, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, that's in strong contrast to verse 10, the wicked will see it and be vexed, gnash his teeth, he'll perish. There's blessing and there's curse. It opens with blessing, it ends with curse. That's very clear. And then in between verses 2 through 9 is the description of the godly man. It's a meditation on the benefits and the impact of a godly man. So with that in mind, I want us to now go to the blue chart, and we'll use this to walk through the psalm in a verse-by-verse way. Look at the top of that blue chart. There's a gray box that gives the purpose. It says, following the alphabetic praise of Yahweh in Psalm 111, this psalm meditates on the one who praises and prizes Yahweh. Blessing is evidenced in the man's profound impact on others and is contrasted with the final ruin of the wicked. We'll go now down to the blue portions. Over on the left side of the chart, there's the opening blessing, Yahweh's praise and favor in verse 1. There's the introductory call to praise. My version has praise the Lord, but in the Hebrew, it's literally hallelujah. And then in the middle of verse 1, you have the pronouncement of blessing on the fear of Yahweh. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. In fact, the Hebrew text is something like this. Oh, the happinesses of the man who fears Yahweh. And the other description of him is that he delights in doing Yahweh's commandments, who greatly delights in his commandments. That's not just enjoying studying them or hearing them, but he actively enjoys to do them. He's not just a hearer of the word, he's a doer of the word. That's that kind of a delight. Now, after that introductory blessing, the middle part of the poem, the main part of the poem, verses 2 through 9, is a meditation on the blessed man. There's a description of his benefits and his attributes. And this description breaks into three parts. You can see there's three smaller columns in that part of the chart. The first of them is about his impact on family in verses 2 to 3. He is raising a generation of upright leaders, verse 2 indicates. It says, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright ones will be blessed. So notice there's the blessing of verse 1 is now extended on to another generation. The godly man isn't just thinking about how he can make his life better. He has a view for the long game. He has a view of raising up people who are responsible, training people in righteousness, and so that they will be people who know the blessing of God as well. Now, this isn't an airtight promise that every godly man is going to have significant children. That's not the thought. But the kind of person who's going to make a deep impact for righteousness on the next generation is the man who fears the Lord. Verse 3 continues to talk about his impact on family. It says, wealth and riches are in his house. So that is, he's one who's taken care of his home. His family, to the best of his ability, have what they need. He's not someone who spends it all on himself, doesn't bring enough home for his wife to prepare food, or like, no, he's conscientious about providing for his family. And all of that, he has the success with integrity. Notice how the success, the sufficiency that he has physically is paired with his righteousness. He doesn't earn his money in illicit ways. He doesn't take advantage of other people to get what he has. He's known by doing what's right, and he does that consistently. That is an amazing impact on family. You know, when kids see mom and dad cheating and cutting corners and living for themselves, it has such a negative impact on the next generation. By God's grace, they might be able to break out of that, but they are more inclined to follow in those footsteps. So it's so important for those of us who are parents, grandparents, to both in the words we use and the way we live, to model righteousness and trusting in God. He has an impact on family. Look at verses 4 and 5 in that middle column. He has an impact on others also. He reflects a God-like grace on others in verse 4. Light arises in the darkness for the upright ones. Or again, we could have rendered it, he arises in the darkness as light for the upright. He's a bright spot. And notice how that's explained in the second half of the verse. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. He treats others right, so he's not unfair to them. But beyond not being unfair, he's generous, doing what he can to help people in their times of darkness and difficulty. And then verse 5 talks about he's been blessed so that he can be a blessing to others who are in need. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. So the person who's generous, who seeks to help out when he can, the Lord supplies his need. That's what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians. I mean, if God is able to make all grace abound to you, you might feel like, well, this is kind of a sacrificial gift. God can make up whatever lack you might have. You can trust in him. It is well for the man who is gracious and lends. And whenever he might be falsely accused or whatever, there are many people who can vouch for his character to speak to what a gracious and generous and righteous individual he's been. All right, verses 6 through 9. Here's another segment of his description of his benefits and his attributes. It's about his faith and legacy. Now, verse 6 sort of introduces this idea of his faith and his legacy, an introductory evaluation. He has an unshakable faith. He has an unforgettable legacy. Look at verse 6. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. So he has this unshakable consistency and faith in the Lord. Again, he's not that he's perfect, but there's this legacy then. He has people take note about the way he's lived. Now, verses 7, 8, and 9 take those two ideas and they elaborate on them. Verses 7 and 8 talk about his unshakable faith. It details that. Look at verse 7. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. So, three times it's stated how strong he is, in the good news that God is with him. There's that reference at the end of verse 8 to looking on his adversaries. And the thought there is that when everything comes to an end and there's people who have been against him and have made false accusations against him, he's going to see with his own eyes how God will vindicate him. And there's a sense of vindication that he will enjoy as he lives this life of unshakable faith. Verse 9, again, it talks about details his unforgettable legacy. And it's going to repeat some of the things said about him already. Verse 9, he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He has this consistency of life that goes on into the next life. His horn will be exalted in honor. What a legacy. People will see God was with him. God helped him get through all of his troubles and helped him to be a blessing to so many other people. I tell you, this is the kind of person I want to be, and it ought to be the kind of person you want to be, to know this kind of the hand of God on your life, not just so that you can have joy, but that you can be a dispenser of God's joy and grace to other people. All right, now we come to verse 10, and this is the final part of the poem. It's the conclusion on your chart. It's on the far right side. This is the sober part. This is the concluding curse. It's about the eventual demise of the wicked. And they're going to meet their demise with a grudging recognition of the righteous. Verse 10, the wicked will see it. They're going to see all of this blessing. They're going to see the righteous man's horn exalted. They're going to see that they've been wrong, that their falsehood has caught up with them, and they're going to be vexed. They're not going to be humbled. Oh, yeah, we were wrong. I mean, they might admit it, but they're bothered more than they are humbled by it. And you see how they have a resentful response to judgment in the middle of the verse. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. That is, as judgment is coming, there's this resistance and rebellion to God that I deserve better. This isn't what I should get. And then the end of the verse, the desire of the wicked ones will perish. All of the sinful longings that they've been living for, of putting themselves in the number one position, taking advantage of other people, making false accusations, living for themselves, living for their flesh. And all of that's going to prove to be so fruitless. Psalm 1 talked about how the righteous man, the blessed man, his delight, his desire is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Whatever he does flourishes, but not so for the wicked. He's like the chaff which the wind drives away. And in the end, those who are outside of God's grace, who don't know him, they find that they have a life that is rootless and fruitless and in the end useless. The Lord knows the way of the upright, but the way of the wicked will perish. How good it is to know God, to know the God of grace, who Psalm 111 talks about, and how he can change us to be like the person of Psalm 112, that we can imitate his attributes, imitate his grace and his goodness. And even though we have adversity and opposition, to know that the good news that God is with us so far outweighs all of those things put together.